Please be seated. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. We are attempting something very ambitious this morning. And next week, because I'll be back with you next week, we're going to try to cover the entire book of Ezekiel. We got a head start in the first hour, and we made lightning speed and made it to chapter 3. So we'll see how we do in this hour. Ezekiel is one of those prophets that is sort of forgotten, partly because when people start reading the book of Ezekiel, they get intimidated. There's lots of things going on here that are very strange to us in the 21st century. And yet, this prophet's message is perhaps the most relevant for our times, as we will see as we move through the book. There are truths the Holy Spirit wants us to learn that we can't learn any other way other than giving due attention to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet of God, and he is in Babylonia. He's prophesying to a group of people that believe that they were going to be returning very quickly from Babylonia to Jerusalem. He's prophesying to exiles. And Ezekiel's message in these first 24 chapters is, look, you're not going back anytime soon at all. In fact, something more severe is coming to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. The great 586 judgment is coming. And in that judgment, the temple will be destroyed. The city will be set ablaze. Your hope will be lost. And Ezekiel, in the first 24 chapters of this book, is speaking to people that thought, no way. They didn't believe what this man had to say at all. Ezekiel, you're just a gloom and doomer. And that's what Ezekiel is up against. And so we, in the previous hour, covered chapters 1 through 3, where Ezekiel is giving an in-depth description of his commissioning. How did he become a prophet in the first place? What is his authority to speak? And he deals with that issue to explain that when he opens his mouth, he's giving God's word. The things that are going to be coming out of his mouth in these first 24 chapters are so unbelievably harsh, his audience is just not going to want to believe it. They don't think it's true. And so he explains in these first three chapters that what's coming out of my mouth is true. In fact, I have been called by God. You should have a handout, and we're going to be using that handout this Sunday and next Sunday. And we're moving through this book and trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, trying to get an understanding of what is happening in each chapter of the book. And so now we come to chapters 4 and 5, and in chapters 4 through 24, his messages of judgment begin. And now he, in chapters 4 through 11, gives several messages of judgment. He speaks of four signs, chapters 4 and 5. He gives two sermons, chapters 6 and 7, and he gives one vision, chapters 8 through 11. Let's look at these four signs. Four signs that judgment is on its way. The first sign reveals the fact of the coming siege. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And what Ezekiel does here is he takes a brick and he begins to draw a picture of Jerusalem on the brick. And he begins to lay siege to the brick. And the exiles, as they watch this, are understanding that, yes, judgment will come against Jerusalem exactly as Ezekiel is portraying it. And it's interesting, in that first sign, Ezekiel takes a pan, an iron pan, and he puts it between himself and the brick that has a picture of Jerusalem on it. And all of this represents something. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586, the Jerusalemites will cry out to God, God, help us! But that pan between the brick and Ezekiel's mouth demonstrates that God is not going to hear. Because you see, the nation, as we explained in the first hour, had gone so far into rebellion that the covenant discipline was being now unleashed upon the nation. The apex of that discipline would be the removal of the nation from their own land by a nation that they do not know. And all of this is a fulfillment of what Deuteronomy 28 spoke of. And then Ezekiel gives the second sign, and this deals with the length of the siege. How long will Nebuchadnezzar's siege last? So Ezekiel lies on his side, his left side, for 390 days. Could you imagine laying on one side of your body for 390 days? And that represents what would happen to Israel. And then he lies on his right side for 40 days. And that represents what would happen to Judah. Remember, the nation had been divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you total up that amount and it equals 430 days. There's 430 days of siege, of difficulty, of adversity that's coming. And we're told here with that second sign that each of those days represents a year of Israel's past disobedience. In other words, there's 430 years where Israel was really bad, when the nation was really bad. And now God says, now there's going to be 430 days of difficulty coming, each day representing a year. And so that second sign is the length of the siege. And then Ezekiel now gives a third sign, which is the severity of the siege that's coming at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And here Ezekiel is told to cook something. Take a whole bunch of ingredients, and these ingredients are described in these verses. And I want you to cook a loaf of bread. And I want you to light a fire and use the fire to do your cooking. But by the way, Ezekiel, that fire is to be burned with animal manure. That's the fuel that's to be used to burn this fire, animal excrement. And all of this represents something, we're told. The animal dung that's used to furnace this fire, that's used as fuel for this fire, represents the moral pollution of the nation. And the ingredients that Ezekiel is using to cook this loaf of bread, that represents things that are about to become scarce. Food supply is going to become scarce. Cooking supply is going to become scarce. And so this third siege represents the severity, that this third sign rather represents the severity of the coming siege. And then Ezekiel gives a fourth sign. And this represents the results of the siege. And Ezekiel here is told by God to get a haircut. By the way, I noticed my hair is getting a little long, and I was thinking about this passage this week as I was preparing. Shave your head. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But shave your head. And take all of your hair and put it in a pile. And I want you to take that pile of hair, and I want you to divide it into thirds. The first third you are to chop with a sword. The second third you're to burn up. The third third, so to speak, you are to scatter. And this is going to represent what is going to happen to Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586. The population will be divided into thirds. The first third will die by being chopped with the sword. The second third will die via famine, and that's what the burning represents. And the third third will be scattered. But it's very interesting that Ezekiel is told by God to take part of his hair, a very small sliver of it, and tuck it away. Put it in your belt. Put it in your pouch. And this hints at what is coming at the end of the book, where God has a great work of restoration in store for the nation of Israel. And it's true that this coming 586 judgment is going to be very harsh. But that does not mean that God has broken his covenant with Israel. He will spare them. He has a glorious future that he will unfold for them. And the final third of the book is dedicated towards that subject. And so Ezekiel gives these four signs of coming judgment. And now in chapters 6 and 7, he gives two sermons. And the reason we know there's two sermons here is because you'll see a little phrase that repeats itself twice. The word of the Lord came to me. That phrase is used in chapter 6, verse 1, and it's used again in chapter 7 and verse 1. So we have two sermons. First, four signs, and then two sermons. And the first sermon deals with the subject of idolatry. And that is really the sin that got the nation into trouble in the first place. The Decalogue says, "Have no other gods before me. Have no graven images." And so this was the very thing that the nation of Israel was doing, and they were violating God's word at the very onset. And as a result, discipline was coming. And the second sermon deals with the subject of eminency. Because the nation was saying to themselves, God's judgment is never going to come. And Ezekiel explains in the second sermon that judgment is imminent. And in fact, it's right at the door. And in fact, God has already ordained for Nebuchadnezzar to come. And so he is on his way. This judgment will be without historical precedent. It will deal and be unleashed by God against Jerusalem because of the sinful conduct of the nation. And now we move to chapters 8 through 11. And remember, as we said in the first hour, Ezekiel is a priest. He's dealing with subjects that a priest is interested in. And so what happens here in chapters 8 through 11 is God shows Ezekiel a vision of what was taking place in the Jerusalem temple. Now you remember Ezekiel is in Babylonia at the time. Jerusalem and the temple were still standing. 586 under Nebuchadnezzar hadn't taken place yet. But God takes Ezekiel in this vision into the temple. From Babylonia to the temple. And God says, I want to show you exactly what is taking place in this temple. I want to show you how corrupt the religious establishment has become. And once you understand the complete corruption of the religious establishment, you'll get a firm understanding of why judgment cannot be averted. And so this temple vision basically has four parts. Part 1 is in chapter 8, part 2 is in chapter 9, part 3 is in chapter 10, part 4 is in chapter 11. In the first part, chapter 8, in the vision, Ezekiel is shown idolatrous activity taking place in the temple. He's shown idolatrous paintings all over the walls of the temple. He is shown how the religious leaders of the nation are no longer worshiping the God of Israel, but they are worshiping a false god named Tammuz. And he's shown 25 priests and how these priests are worshiping the sun. Now, when I say sun, I don't mean S-O-N. I mean S-U-N. They're worshiping exactly what the Romans 1 chapter was about that was read earlier. They are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And this is the state of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel's time. This is why judgment could not be averted any longer. And as they're worshiping the sun, they have their backs to God. And isn't that an interesting parallel? Every time we worship something in the place of God, we put God at our back. And we may not worship literal idols today as they are worshiping in Ezekiel's time, but idolatry is a rampant sin. Idolatry is anything we place above God in importance. Worshipping prosperity, worshipping success, worshipping career, even worshipping family, pleasure above God. And the moment we begin to do that, we begin to give those things place in our lives rather than the true God, is the moment we place God behind us. And this is what is happening in the nation of Israel. Now keep in mind, these are not the people in general that are committing these sins. This is the religious leadership of the nation. The people that have been called by God to represent truth to the nation, the teachers of God's law, those who administered the sacrifices, this is the gross immorality and idolatry that they had wandered in. And then we come to chapter 9, and this is the marking and slaying chapter. God puts a protective mark on the righteous. And those that do not have this protective mark are going to be slain by Nebuchadnezzar. Reminds me quite a bit of what God will do at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period with the 144,000 Jews, how He will protectively mark those 144,000 Jews so the Antichrist cannot kill them until their job or their mission of evangelism is complete. And a similar type of thing is happening here in chapter 9. There are those that God has destined to die and those that God has destined to protect. The righteous are protected, the unrighteous are not protected. And then we move to chapter 10. And now Ezekiel begins to see the glory of God. Remember, the glory of God entered the temple in the days of Solomon. But now the glory of God begins to move away from the temple. The glory of God begins to depart from the temple. The glory of God now begins to move to the temple threshold because of the sin that was taking place in the temple. And the glory of God now begins to rest at the east gate of the temple. And this is what sin does. It eclipses God's influence. When sin is left unchecked, God's glory begins to dissipate. And then we move to chapter 11, where the glory of God permanently leaves the temple. 25 elders are seen in the vision. And these elders are saying, judgment will never come. This is what the priests of God, the leadership of God, was saying in the temple. And they're preaching violence. And now the glory of God permanently departs from the temple. And it retreats to the Mount of Olives. And the glory of God will not return to the temple until the millennial temple is set up. Ezekiel chapter 43, which we will talk about next week, is the return of God's glory to the temple. I believe at this point in history, the kingdom disappeared from planet Earth. The kingdom left. There is no kingdom upon the earth today. There is no reigning Davidic king on planet Earth today. But one day, when the nation of Israel repents, this kingdom will return. Jesus will return and sit upon David's throne. The glory of God that was so evident in Solomon's day will return to the temple. And at that point, the kingdom will return to planet Earth. Why was the nation of Israel spiraling out of control? It was because of the religious leadership. And of course, we can draw a parallel with our own day. Why is our country moving further and further away from biblical truth? We can blame all sorts of different things. We can blame the media. We can blame politicians. We can blame academia. But I think the answer has to do with the state of the church. There's an interesting man that came to our shores when our country had first been founded, whose name was Alexis de Tocqueville. And he came, he was a Frenchman, he was not a Christian. He wanted to discover the secret of America's success. What makes this culture work? What makes this country work? And he made a very interesting statement. He says, I went to the places of commerce, but it wasn't there that I found the secret of America's success. He says, I went to the harbors, and I went to the markets, but it wasn't there that I found the secret of America's success. But then he says, it wasn't until I went into the churches that I discovered the secret of America's success. Because Alexis de Tocqueville says, within the churches, and this is almost a direct quote, within the churches, the pulpits were aflame with the righteousness of God. And he said, I finally understood what makes America great. I understood the secret of her success. And the question that I'm asked, and I've had an opportunity to travel around quite a bit to different parts of the country. You know what people are asking me? They ask me, where can I find a Bible teaching church? Do you know of a church in this area? Do you know of a pastor in this area? Is there some way we can start a church up in this area? And this is something that's not just happening in one part of the country or another part of the country. This is happening everywhere. And there is literally, as the prophet Amos spoke of, a famine for the hearing of God's word. And I would say this is the very thing that is causing our culture to unravel. And here at Bayside, we have to understand how blessed we are to have a daily, a weekly proclamation of truth. Many people around the country, let alone around the world, would love to have a place like this where they could hear God's word, but they can't find it. And this is, in essence, the type of thing that was happening in the Jerusalem temple. And so God is explaining to Ezekiel, judgment is coming. It cannot be averted. 586 is on its way. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. And now we come to chapters 12 through 19. This all comprises one unit. And the issue in chapters 12 through 19 are false securities. Here the prophet Ezekiel, speaking to the Babylonian exiles, deals with nine false securities that the people in Babylonia were trusting in. You see, the people in Babylonia, they thought, Nebuchadnezzar will never come. We will be returning from Babylonia to Jerusalem very quickly. And they thought that way because they were trusting in nine false concepts. And what Ezekiel does in this section is he takes these apart piece by piece, moving from one to the next, showing the people that each of these things that you are trusting in is false. You're trusting in a lie. You're trusting in something that cannot deliver. And so let's look at these one by one. The first false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 12, was the Jerusalem remnant. The exiles were saying to themselves, after all, we have people living in Jerusalem. Everything is fine. We're going to be returning very quickly. And Ezekiel, now, to shatter that false optimism, is told to bore a hole in his house. Apparently he had a home in Babylonia, and he's told to bore a hole in the wall. And he's told to begin to bring out his belongings through the hole in the wall. And all of this represents something. It represents that the Jerusalemites that these exiles were trusting in were about to leave. They were about to be exported from their own land. And in this same section, Ezekiel is told to tremble when he eats and to shudder when he drinks. And this represents the fear that would grip the Jerusalemites when Nebuchadnezzar came. And so this first false security you're trusting in, this Jerusalem remnant, Ezekiel shatters it. And then we move to chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, where the second false security the exiles are trusting in is false parables. Apparently, false parables were circulating in Babylonia. Here's what one of the parables said. Days go by and prophecies come to nothing. Oh, these prophecies will never happen, these prophecies of judgment. And Ezekiel explains, as God is speaking through him, that parable is about to be proved wrong. And in fact, the day is coming where no one will quote that parable any longer. Here's another parable. It went like this. Prophecies of judgment are for a distant future. Oh, yes, we've heard these prophecies of destruction, but they don't concern us. They concern the generation down the road. And Ezekiel is explaining that that parable is false. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. And in fact, there'll be no more delay. Judgment is coming. And then we move to chapter 13. The third false security the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 13, were messages of peace by false prophets and prophetesses. You see, just as in our day, there were people in Ezekiel's day claiming to speak for God. And they were saying, peace, peace, peace. But in fact, there was no peace. And so Ezekiel in chapter 13 takes aim at these false prophets. And he says they're whitewashing the sins of the nation. Now, I don't know if you have foundation problems in this area like we have in Dallas. We have tremendous foundation problems where the foundation of your house can literally shift over a period of time from beneath you. And what will begin to happen is cracks will begin to appear in the wall. Now, what do you think my temptation is as a homeowner? Well, you know what I'll do? I'm just going to slap a coat of paint over that. No one will notice that crack in the wall. I won't spend the money to deal with the root of the problem, which is the foundation of this home. And no one will know the difference. And in essence, that's what Ezekiel charges the false prophets and prophetesses of doing. All you're doing is slapping a coat of paint over something with your messages of peace, but you're not dealing with the root of the problem. The root of the problem is sin. And your responsibility as a prophet is not to say peace, peace, peace when there was no peace, but it is to confront sin in the nation. That's what a prophet did. And here in Ezekiel 13, he charges these false prophets of prophesying out of their own imaginations. He's saying their messages don't come from God. They come from their own carnal minds. God did not author these prophets to speak. He did not appoint them. He did not commission them as Ezekiel was commissioned in chapters 1 through 3. They're preaching out of their own minds. The fourth false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 14, is idols. Some elders in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, came to Babylonia and they wanted to have a meeting with Ezekiel. They wanted to ask him some questions. And God, in an instant, showed Ezekiel what was happening in the hearts of these elders. And Ezekiel saw in all of their hearts idolatry. And so these elders are trusting in things other than the God of Israel. The fifth false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 14, verses 12 through 23, is the presence of righteous intercessors. God can't bring judgment on Jerusalem. We've got people praying for Jerusalem. There are righteous people in Jerusalem, just as there were righteous people in Sodom. And after all, didn't God say, I'll spare all of Sodom if I can find just a few righteous? And so now God begins to deal with this subject through Ezekiel. And this is what it says in chapter 14. It says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were praying for this city, even if Noah, Daniel and Job were present in that city, it could not avert judgment. Now, what do Noah, Daniel, and Job have in common? If you go back and study the Bible, we realize that those are the three men in the Bible that are the most righteous, excepting, of course, Christ. Very little negative is said about those three men. But Ezekiel's saying this nation has gone so far into its rebellion against God that even the presence of Noah, Daniel, and Job, even their prayers could not change what is about to happen. So don't trust in these righteous intercessors. The sixth false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 15, is their status as God's vine. We're God's special vine. They would say, nothing bad can happen to us. And Ezekiel begins to explain that wood from a vine is less valuable than wood from a branch. And in fact, that vine becomes useless once it's burned. And in fact, that's what your sins have done. Your sins have made you useless before God. And you're about to become more useless before God after judgment comes. And this is what sin does to us. It inhibits our usefulness to God. God cannot use us to impact the world the way He wants when we harbor sin in our lives. And then the seventh false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 16, is their status as God's special city. Jerusalem is a special city, they would say. Jerusalem is the city of David. Nothing bad could happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the temple exists. And Ezekiel says, let me tell you something about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at one time an unwanted baby. And he begins to give an image of an unwanted child lying in a pool of blood with his umbilical cord uncut, a helpless child screaming for help, as children do when they are born into this world. That's what Jerusalem was like. And God says, I took Jerusalem and I rescued Jerusalem. I reared Jerusalem. I reared this child. And this child developed and became a beautiful woman. And then she became eligible for love. She became eligible for marriage. She was sought after by many suitors, and yet she eventually became an adulteress. She became more wicked than Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the north, which was swept away in 722. Ezekiel says she became more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked city we read about in the book of Genesis. So therefore, judgment is on its way. Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of the most sexually graphic chapters in the entire Bible, along with Ezekiel 23, which we may get to this morning. And then we have chapter 17, the eighth false security that the exiles were trusting in, according to chapter 17, was Zedekiah. You say, who was Zedekiah? Zedekiah is the last southern king over Judah. Zedekiah was a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar had a sweet deal worked out. The two of them were in a treaty. And as long as Zedekiah obeyed Nebuchadnezzar, as long as Zedekiah was a good boy, Nebuchadnezzar promised he would not invade Jerusalem. And so the exiles are trusting in this. Everything's going to continue on. Zedekiah is going to continue to obey Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar will never come. And so the exiles are trusting in this false security. And so Ezekiel says, let me tell you something about what's about to happen regarding Zedekiah. Egypt is going to come and entice Zedekiah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And the moment that happens, Nebuchadnezzar's wrath is going to be incurred, and he will move quickly into Jerusalem and decimate it in 586 BC. So this Zedekiah, this last king you're trusting in, it's a false security. And then the ninth false security that the exiles are trusting in, according to chapter 18, is a false proverb. And here's what the false proverb said. The fathers eat sour grapes, so their children's teeth are set on edge. And basically what the false proverb is about is God can't judge us because we're not the ones that are sinners. It's our parents. Our parents were the disobedient ones, not us. So why in the world would God judge us for the sins of our parents? It's interesting, modern psychology, even modern criminal justice theory, will cause people to not blame themselves for their own circumstances, but shift the blame to their parents. Not all parents are perfect, but at the same time, we individually aren't perfect either. And there's a lot of sins that I have committed that have nothing to do with my parents. There are things that I have chosen to do in direct rebellion against God. And so Ezekiel explains God is not unfair. And when God brings judgment in 586, it will be because of the sins of Jerusalem. It will be because of what this generation is doing, not because of what previous generations have done. And so what Ezekiel has done is he's shattered these nine false sources of optimism that the exiles are trusting in. And this whole section concludes with a funeral dirge. It's like a song sung at a funeral. And the fact that this song is being sung before the death has transpired is evidence that judgment is inevitable. I mean, imagine going into a room where people are singing a song about your funeral and your death and you're still alive. Think how shocking that would be. And yet, the funeral service is as good as done. It's because the death that's coming is as good as done. And so, in this funeral dirge, you see the three final kings of Judah being spoken of in their disobedience. Jehoahaz is mentioned. Jehoiachin is mentioned. Zedekiah is mentioned. And now we come to chapters 20 through 24. And this section deals with historical causes and the reality of coming judgment. What this section is communicating is that judgment is long overdue. And in fact, the only reason judgment has not yet transpired, the only reason judgment has not yet come, is because of God's grace. And so he begins to go back into history and show them exactly what has happened in recent histories leading to this coming judgment. So chapter 20, we have a history lesson. It's a history of Israel's sins, history of the nation's sins. The history lesson starts with Egypt. It goes into Israel's experience in the wilderness. It goes into how they rebelled against God in Canaan. And then it deals with sins of the present day. See, these historical trends cannot be reversed. And then in chapter 20, verse 45, through the end of the chapter, we have the realities of coming judgment. This section goes through chapter 24. We'll do these very quickly. Chapter 20, verses 45 through 49, we have the parable of the forest fire. And here, Ezekiel explains that God is about to burn the southern section of Israel. And then we move to chapter 21, and we have the four messages of the sword. You say, how do we know there's four messages here? There's a little phrase that keeps repeating itself. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me. You'll see that phrase in chapter 21, verse 1, verse 8, verse 18, verse 28. That's how we know there's four messages. The first message of the sword is that the sword has already been drawn against Jerusalem. The second message is the sword is currently being sharpened and polished, speaking of judgment that's about to come against Jerusalem. The third message I find the most interesting. It speaks of how judgment is being directed against Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will come. He will come from the east. And what Nebuchadnezzar will do is he's going to come to a fork in the road, and he'll have two choices. He can either follow the Transjordan Highway, which leads to Ammon, or he will follow the international highway, which leads directly to Jerusalem. Now, how would a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar make a choice like that? You know what he did? He pulled out the horoscopes. He would cast lots, so to speak. He would consult animal liver. And God here says, I've already determined which way the lot is going to fall. I am going to use Nebuchadnezzar's paganism to show him that he is to take the international highway to Jerusalem. And then in the fourth message, we learn that the sword is being drawn and polished against Ammon. And God says to Ammon, by the way, you're not going to escape either. Although Nebuchadnezzar will take the international highway, one day God is going to come against you. And then we come to chapters 22. We have three messages of judgment. How do we know there's three messages there? Because there's a little phrase that says, the word of the Lord came to me. You find that in verse 1, verse 17, and verse 23. First message is the cause of judgment, covenant rebellion. Rebellion against the Mosaic covenant. The second message is the means of judgment. The means of judgment is the smelting furnace. Now, what do we do in the ancient world with impure metal? We put it under extreme heat. And then the impurities would melt off and burn off, and what's pure would remain. And this is what God is going to do with national Israel. He is going to put them through distress. But at the end of that time of great tribulation, they will come to faith. And so some of this is eschatological. It has not yet transpired. And then the third message deals with the objects of judgment. Who is God going to judge? Number one, the princes, because they're involved in dishonest gain. Number two, the priests. They're not teaching the word of God. Number three, the officials, because of dishonest gain. Number four, the prophets, because of their false messages. And number five, the people, because the people loved it this way. So it's not just the false leaders that are accountable. It's the people that are following these false leaders because the people liked what they heard. They don't want to hear messages of judgment. And then we come to chapter 23. And this, again, is a very, when you get into the material here, sexually graphic part of the Bible. And we run into two sisters. The first sister is named Ohola. She represents the northern kingdom that was named Israel and swept away in 722. The second sister is the younger sister named Oholabah. She represents the southern kingdom or Judah. And Ezekiel's whole point is the second sister, the younger sister, should have learned what happened by watching the older sister. The older sister was disciplined by God in 722. So the younger sister should have said, you know what? To prevent me from being disciplined, I'm going to repent. But the younger sister, named Oholabah, did not repent. And in fact, her sins became worse. And this is why 586 and the judgment that's coming cannot be averted. And then we move to chapter 24, the last chapter we'll cover this morning. Chapter 24, verses 3 through 14, Ezekiel analogizes Jerusalem's sins to a meal being cooked in a pot so that its impurities rise to the surface. All of this represents the moral impurity of the nation. And then chapter 24, verses 15 through 24, to me the saddest chapter perhaps in the entire Bible. When my professor Charles Dyer was teaching this chapter, I was newly married, and I did everything I could in class to hold back the tears, because that's the rhetorical impact that this chapter had on me. And what happens here is something astounding. God takes Ezekiel's new wife and he kills her. And God says to Ezekiel, I am taking away from you the delight of your eyes. And God says to Ezekiel, you are not to mourn. You are not to cry as this is happening. And we say, what in the world is this all about? Why is this chapter in the Bible? All of it represents something. When Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem, the delight of the exile's eyes will be taken away. Just as the destruction of Ezekiel's wife represented the delight of his eyes being taken away from him. The city is taken. The temple is taken. Everything that they had trusted in was being taken away. The delight of their eyes was being swept away. And what does this mean here when it says they're not, Ezekiel is not to cry, he's not to mourn? When Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes away Jerusalem, sets the city ablaze, the emotional impact of that event will be so severe, it will be so powerful, that any public display of mourning seems inappropriate. Have you ever been in a circumstance like this, where something happens that's so heavy that all you can do is keep silent? And even if you cried or wailed or shed tears, even those tears would not cover the magnitude of what has just happened. And that, in essence, is what the death of Ezekiel's wife represents. And finally, in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, something happens. A messenger breaks through. A messenger comes to Ezekiel, who is in Babylonia, and he is saying, everything that you have spoken about is now coming to pass. The year would be about 588. Nebuchadnezzar is going to siege Jerusalem from 588 to 586. Your prophecies are starting to happen. Your prophecies are starting to unfold. And so chapter 24 is a pivot chapter. The moment Ezekiel receives word that his prophecies are starting to happen, it shifts his focus. No longer is he prophesying judgment against Judah as he did in chapters 1 through 24, but now his focus changes and he begins to deal with the surrounding nations. Prophecies that we will cover next time.